Of God's Word. As we look this morning, the 15th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, reading this morning from the New Living Translation. At the end of every seventh year, you must cancel the debts of everyone who owes you money. This is how it must be done. Everyone must cancel the loans they have made to their fellow Israelites. They must not demand payment from their neighbors or relatives, for the Lord's time of release has arrived. This release from debt, however, applies only to your fellow Israelites, not to the foreigners living among you. There should be no poor among you, for the Lord your God will greatly bless you in the land he has given you as a special possession. You will receive his blessing if you are careful to obey all the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today. The Lord your God will bless you as he has promised. You will lend money to many nations, but will never need to borrow. You will rule many nations, but they will not rule over you. But if there are any poor Israelites in your town when you arrive in the land the Lord your God has given you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Instead, be generous and lend them whatever they need. Do not be mean-spirited and refuse someone a loan because the year for canceling debts is close at hand. If you refuse to make the loan and the needy person cries out to the Lord, you will be considered guilty of sin. Give generously to the poor, not grudgingly, for the Lord your God will bless you in everything you do. There will always be some in the land who are poor. That's why I'm commanding you to share freely with the poor and with other Israelites in need. If a fellow Hebrew sells himself or herself to be your servant and serves you for 6 years, in the seventh year you must set that servant free. When you release a male servant, do not send him away empty-handed. Give him a generous farewell gift from your flock, your threshing floor, and your winepress. Share with him some of the bounty with which the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember that you were once slaves in Egypt, in the land of Egypt. Slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That's why I'm giving you this command. But suppose your servant says, I will not leave you because he loves you and your family, and he has done well with you. In that case, take an awl and push it through his earlobe into the door. After that, he'll be your servant for life. And do the same for your female servants. You must not consider it a hardship when you release your servants. Remember that for 6 days, they have given you services worth double the wages of hired workers, and the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to respond. Guard us from becoming defensive or from pointing the finger to anyone else. May we hear your voice, and in hearing your voice, obey. And we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you struggle at times with giving freely and joyfully? I don't want a show of hands. I just want you to think about it. How many of you have been burned at one time or another in an attempt to help someone in need where you feel like you've been taken advantage of? Perhaps you've evaluated someone's need in terms of whether or not they deserve help or not. I'm sure that we can all relate to these things at some level or another. This morning's passage is a very challenging passage, especially for those of us who are not in great need, but perhaps even of those, we find that even those who are the poorest of the poor in this country are better off than the real poor in many parts of the world. So we all have more than we need. We're going to look at three things this morning from this passage. We're going to look at what the Sabbath year is, God's heart for the poor, and then slaves to who? First of all, let's look at this concept of the Sabbath year. In the first three verses, and then in verse 12, we read, at the end of every seventh year, you must cancel the debt of everyone who owes you money. This is how it must be done. Everyone must cancel the loans they've made to their fellow Israelites. They must not demand payment from their neighbors or relatives, for the Lord's time of release has arrived. And this relief from debt, however, applies only to your fellow Israelites, not to foreigners living among you. And then verse 12, if a fellow Hebrew sells himself or herself to be your servant and serves you for 6 years, in the seventh year, you must set that servant free. Now back in chapter 5 in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, we were told that we are to observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your maidservant, your female servant, your ox, donkey, livestock, sojourner, servant, male servant, female servant, as well as the rest of you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty arm and an outstretched hand. Therefore, the Lord your God commands you to keep the Sabbath day. The word Sabbath means rest. You may be familiar with the concept of a sabbatical. A sabbatical is a period of rest. Somebody taking a sabbatical is taking a rest from their regular work. Teachers often take sabbaticals. I had a sabbatical given to me by this church a couple years back. The root means to cease and desist. And the double B in Sabbath has an intensive force implying a complete cessation, a complete desisting, a complete stopping of whatever it is you're taking that Sabbath from, that sabbatical from. Now, our Lord's attitude toward the sabbatical was that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, in Mark 2:27. And what he was saying there was he was pointing to the danger of making this Sabbath an end in itself rather than a means to an end. What was the Sabbath given? Well, it was given to glorify God, but it was also given because we need that rest. In fact, we find that not only do we need that rest, in the end of our text this morning, the Sabbath principle is applied then in terms of years. And in Exodus 23, where this was first put, the command is actually to let the land rest every 7 years. And if you listen to that commandment, you're not supposed to do any work. Your male servant, your female servant, your ox, your donkey, your livestock, the sojourner, everyone is supposed to take that Sabbath, that rest, that 1 in 7 rest. Moses calls this seventh year, or sabbatical year, the Lord's time of release. The English version, English Standard Version, just translates it, the Lord's release. And the Hebrew allows for either one. In Leviticus 25, verses 8 to 7, God actually tells his people to set aside the year after every 49 years, in other words, every seventh of 7 years, as a year of Jubilee. And on this 50th year, in addition to resting the land and canceling all the debts for fellow Israelites, all land was supposed to revert back to its original Israelite family. Leviticus 25:10 says, "Each of you may return to the land that belongs to your ancestors and return to your own clan." In other words, this was a time of fresh start. This was a time of freedom from all the debts. Some of you have heard me mention before, I have played a few video games in my time. And when you're playing a video game and it doesn't start out the way you want, there's a nice little feature called reset. And you just start over. And all of your problems are gone as you have a fresh start. Now, the Hebrew word smitah, there from which we have this canceling, is it refers to a canceling of debts, the act of restraint from exacting the amount of money which is owed to a lender, so releasing a debtor from an obligation. In other words, it's like if you owed somebody money. Many parents loan money to their children. Cheryl and I are always amazed at how often our kids, who seem to earn more money than we did, came to us to borrow money. And some parents decide they're just going to cancel that debt because, after all, they're their kids. Well, my wife won't let us do that. Our kids always paid back the debts that they borrowed from us. But God does give us this example, doesn't he? This seventh year, this sabbatical year. But you understand also that this was quite threatening to an agrarian society because they were not allowed to work their fields or vineyards 1 year out of every 7. They could only eat what grew naturally. Now, God answers that fear in Leviticus 25, verses 20 and 21, where we read, "You might ask, what will we eat during the seventh year, since we're not allowed to plant or harvest crops that year? Be assured, God says, that I will send my blessing for you in the sixth year, so that the land will produce a crop large enough for 3 years. And if you're familiar with the time in the desert when God introduced the manna, do you remember what happened? He told them, don't go out on the seventh day to collect manna, because there won't be any. Collect enough for 2 days on the sixth day. So some people figured, okay, if I can collect 2 days on the sixth day, how about if I collect 2 days on the first day, and that way I don't have to worry about the second day. Well, what happened? It all went bad. But what happened when they collected for two on the sixth day? It lasted into that seventh day, so they didn't have to collect it. In other words, God has given us this pattern that he provides for us when we do things his way. And these sabbatical years were designed in particular for the benefit of the poor. Since the poor had very limited ability to pay their debts, they often had to work out their debts through what we called indentured servanthood. We mentioned before when we talked about slavery, how slavery in Bible times was not racial, it was economic or military. It may have been from a conquering army, but it was oftentimes from somebody who didn't have enough money, and they would sell themselves or even their children into indentured servanthood, slavery, if you will, to cover financial needs. And our passage this morning is concerned with fair treatment of the impoverished, which included legal means for them to get out of debt or even regain their property that economic need may have forced them to sell. So once again, we see this, see the gospel in this command. In Luke 4, verses 18 to 19, Jesus reads from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and he says he's in the synagogue in Nazareth where he grew up, and he opens the scroll to Isaiah 61. He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of release, the Sabbath year, the year of canceling our debt." What debt did he proclaim the canceling of? Our debt of sin. The wages of sin is death. If you have sinned, then you have earned that wage. If you have not sinned, I don't think any of us would say that we haven't sinned. Maybe it's just a matter of degree, isn't it? But it's the canceling of that debt that we owe, that wage of death. And it's a calling for God's people then to extend that same grace to each other. We have been forgiven this great debt, and as we remember this great debt, that he has come to proclaim liberty for the captives, he has called us to be giving liberty to the captives. So the first thing we see here is the Sabbath year is a proclamation of the gospel, a proclamation that debts will be forgiven, can be forgiven, must be forgiven. And secondly, we see in this God's heart for the poor. And we see this very, very powerfully in this passage in verses 4 and 5, verses 7 to 9, verse 11, verses 13 to 15. Don't give grudgingly. Verses 7 to 9. If there is any poor Israelites in your towns when you arrive in the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Instead, be generous and lend them whatever they need. Don't be mean-spirited. Refuse somebody a loan because the year of canceling debts is close at hand. If you refuse to make the loan and the needy person cries out to the Lord, you'll be considered guilty of sin. And then verses 13 and 14, when you release a male servant, don't send him away empty-handed. Give him a generous farewell gift from your flock, your threshing floor, your wine press. Share with him some of the bounty with which the Lord your God has blessed you. Did you catch that? Don't be hard-hearted or tight-fisted. Be generous and lend whatever they need. Don't be mean-spirited. If you refuse, you'll be guilty of sin. Give your former servant a generous farewell gift. Now, note, as we've already pointed out, this command is directed at anyone who holds a debt owned by a fellow Israelite. And since the overall concern of the passage is fair treatment of the poor, the debtors were likely to be impoverished people with little other means to pay the debt. So we're talking about people who did not have the resources, who did not have the means to pay back the debt. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul picks this theme up in verses 7 and 8. Writing to the church in Corinth, he says, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all a grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency at all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work." Now, as I was reflecting on this passage, I know that Cheryl and I struggle with this many times, and I don't want to point fingers, but one of us struggles more than others. Why do we struggle with this? Why is it so hard for us to give? Well, I came up with at least five reasons. One is, verse 11, "There will always be some in the land who are poor." It's a bottomless pit. It's a black hole. There's always going to be poor. And maybe you've heard the illustration, or the story of a man walking along the beach, and he came across a little boy who was picking up starfish and throwing them back into the ocean. And he says, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I'm saving these starfish." And the man said, "Well, you can't save all the starfish." Whereupon the boy picked up another starfish and threw him in. "I saved that starfish." The point is that, yes, you can't cure all the poor, but we can do something. A second reason that we have a struggle giving at times is fear of the future. If I give this now, what will I do when I need it? Cheryl and I have never had an excessive amount, but we've always had all that we need. And sometimes we're not using something, and somebody else may have use for it. And I get in trouble sometimes when I give it away. But Matthew Henry calls this covetousness. He writes, "Covetous people say giving undoes us. No. Giving cheerfully in charity will enrich us. One of the things we need to remember is you cannot, we cannot, no one can outgive God. In fact, it's interesting, there's only one place in the scriptures where God tells us to test him. This is it. "Test me in this." Notice what we read in 2 Corinthians 9, 7 and 8. He says, after he tells you to give not reluctantly a compulsion, because God lives a cheerful giver, he says, "God is able to make all grace abound to you so that," what? "Having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work." God wants us to trust him. He wants us to remember that sixth day. He wants us to remember that sixth year. You know what? You're not going to be able to sow your fields next year. You're going to have to trust me. Oh, no! You know, I'd much rather trust money in the bank. I'd much rather trust that extra whatever that I have sitting down in the basement just in case mine breaks. Now, sometimes people will abuse that. We have, many of us know somebody who gave a car to somebody, and that car ended up putting him back in prison and got smashed in the process. Well, sometimes that happens, doesn't it? But God doesn't tell us to ask all the what ifs. The third reason, and this leads into the third one, is a fear of enabling. If I give them this now, if I give them money, I may be used. I may be enabling them to get in trouble. I may be enabling them to not take responsibility. God is telling us, as Matthew Henry points out, that they might think they were just being good stewards when they refused to lend, because this is the year of release was coming up. And so I mean a good steward. If I don't lend now because it's just going to be canceled a year from now, I'm just being a good steward. God has given me what I need. And if I give it to somebody else, and many of us also remember one of my favorite stories of our Hope Church family is one member had problems with her brakes, and so she was given money to fix her brakes, but somebody came along who had a greater need, so she gave the money to them. Oh, what a great story of trust. And God did provide for her. But we're so afraid of the future. We're so afraid of enabling somebody to abuse what we give them. A fourth reason is pride. I worked hard for what I have. And if they were just better money managers, or if they could have held on to a job, as Scrooge said in the Dickens Christmas Carol, let them, that was the exact word he said, but basically, they're poor because it's their fault. You know, there's a real pride in that. We forget sometimes that the job we have is a gift of God's grace, and our ability to do the job is a gift of God's grace. And the paycheck that we get from doing the job that God has given us the ability to do is a gift from God. We've had quite a bit of unemployment over my years here at Hope Church. We know it's not necessarily a matter of, am I willing to work? We have people in our congregation here even now. We're trying very hard to work, but it's hard to get enough work to provide the means. So pride sometimes keeps us, because I don't need it. And even if I need it, I wouldn't take it. Wait a minute. Don't you see how that's pride too? Kind of a reverse pride. We've had that too. I don't want help. And finally, the fifth one I came up with is a wrong perspective. This is my money, and I'm going to do with it what I want to do. I'm going to use it to provide for me. Not only, Warren Wiersbe said, not only must we have generous hands, but we need to cultivate glad hearts as we share. God wants us to hold everything he's given us with open hands. God is pleased when we trust him enough to help meet the need of somebody else that is greater than ours. I always remember a friend of mine, one of my former students at Ursinus, working with Cambodian refugees in Philadelphia. And as a young couple, fairly newly married, out of college, with college debt, they were saving up money to buy their house, and they came across a need. One of the Cambodian families had a real life and death need, and so they loaned the money to this Cambodian family that they never saw again. Cheryl and I have had a similar situation. We gave $1,000 to somebody once who had a chance to get a job. Well, the job never worked out. The $1,000 disappeared. We hold it with an open hand because it is not ours, it is God's. And our responsibility is to be a good steward, acknowledging that God has a purpose for that money beyond just preparing, providing for ourselves. Okay. It's interesting, too, that verse 15 tells us we need to remember that we were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. God did not send them out of slavery with empty hands, did he? Remember what happened as they were leaving Egypt? He gave them the opportunity to plunder their Egyptian overlords. And they carried away with them from slavery in Egypt enough to build the tabernacle with tons of gold. And I was reading this in my devotions this past week. It's really something if you read the description of building the tabernacle and all the gold and all the cloth and all the silver and all the bronze that was needed to build this temple they had carried with them out of Egypt. God didn't send them out empty-handed but full of material wealth. And the blessing of God ought to motivate us to be a blessing to help others. Notice how Moses mentioned the blessing of God in verse 4, verse 6, verse 10, verse 14, verse 18. God has opened his hand generously to us, and we need to open our hands widely to others. He blesses us not as an end in itself, but so that we might be a blessing to others. We need to constantly remember this grace principle. The Lord our God has redeemed us, not through perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. We're celebrating that sacrifice, that price that was paid for us this morning. We need to remember how humongous the debt was that God forgave us. Now, one thing it's important to remember, too, is the difference between mercy and grace. You ever thought about that? Mercy is not getting the punishment we deserve. Grace takes it a step further and says giving you blessing when you deserve punishment. See, the grace principle is not just that we've been forgiven the debt, but that we have been blessed abundantly so that we might be a blessing to others. Matthew Henry says, when we have an occasional charitable giving, if we cannot trust the borrower, we must trust God and lend, hoping for nothing again in this world. I want to read that again. This is the summary of this. You might say the whole message today. When we have an occasion of charitable lending, if we cannot trust the borrower, we must trust God and lend, hoping for nothing again in this world. Cheryl and I didn't have $1,000 to throw away, but God provided for us. And finally, slaves to who? Verses 15 to 17, remember that you were once slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That's why I'm giving you this command. But suppose your servant says, I will not leave you because he loves you and your family, and he's done well with you. In that case, take an awl and push it through his earlobe into the door, and after that he'll be your servant for life, and do the same for your female servants. In Deuteronomy, Moses repeated a phrase again and again to keep the Israelites from forgetting their humble past. Remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt. He says that in chapter 15, verse 15. He says it also in chapter 5, verse 15, chapter 16, verse 12, chapter 24, verse 18, and chapter 20, verse 22 at least. Remember that you were slaves. In our case, he's saying that remember you were slaves to sin. You were enemies of God. Romans 6, 16 says that we are slaves to the one we obey, either to sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Three verses later, he says in verse 19, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. We were slaves to sin. We were slaves to fear of death, slaves to money. But now, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your money. Therefore, glorify God in your time. Therefore, glorify God with your money. The title of this morning's message is The Freedom of Servanthood. And the question in all of this is, who do we belong to? And as such, whose money is it that we're debating about loaning or giving? As we come to the table this morning, we're acknowledging and remembering that we have been bought with a price. We have been redeemed. We were slaves. We were redeemed from slavery at the highest possible price, and therefore we are no longer our own. We are indentured servants. And God is saying, in a sense, every time we come to this table, okay, do you want to be free or do you want to be mine? And so we need to say to him as we come to this table, pierce my ear, O Lord, this day. Because I would rather be a servant, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in your house than dwell in the palaces of kings and not be with you. My friends, that's the question we need to ask ourselves as we're coming to this table this morning. Are you coming to this table saying, yes, I am yours. All that I have is yours. You bought me at the price of the blood of the Lamb of God. Jesus shed his blood to purchase me, to redeem me, to buy me back from the slavery to sin where I was. If you're not ready to say that this morning, if you're not ready to acknowledge that because of this table, you are no longer your own, then I would encourage you not to take it. Because this table, when you take this, you're acknowledging that you have been bought with a price and you are no longer your own. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for buying us, purchasing us. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, for giving us such an abundance and the privilege and the opportunity to invest that with others who are in need. Father, may we trust you. May we give freely, but wisely. Help us, Father, to be your hand of blessing to those who are in need, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, if you will, in your hymnals, number 308, and we'll remain seated as we sing how Jesus